by many of us, and we've read it many times and taken many different lessons from it. The first three verses read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that it was seen, or what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." When I was thinking about these passages, it came to mind that we all live by faith. Everyone that is on this earth lives by faith. Or maybe I should say it as a faith. I've been told that even atheists live by a faith. And faith is defined in many different ways in today's world, but what I want us to take a look at for the next few minutes is how is faith being described here in Hebrews. I want to quickly look at a couple of different scriptures that we see in throughout the Bible of how it's referred to and described in throughout scriptures. And the first one I want to look at is in Mark. In our introduction, we're going to be skipping around to many different scriptures, so I ask that you be patient with me, but I think it would be beneficial for our study. In Mark 4, starting in verse 35, Mark 4, verses 35 through 40. It said, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them into the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the winds and the sea, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear, and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" I wanted to read this, and the first stage of faith that I see described in here is that we can be here this morning, we can be assembled together, we can go through the routines, we can know Jesus, but still, we can have no faith. We can have that faith that is lost. Luke 8 and verse 25 refers to this. He asks, "Where is your faith?" We need to make sure that we're not living this type of faith. We need to have more of a strong, rooted faith in Jesus. In Matthew, in the 6th chapter, we see another stage of faith being described. Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34 says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You know, sometimes we in life go through different things and different struggles, and we worry about stuff, and it consumes our life. But what does Jesus teach us here? Or what are we being taught here? We're not to be anxious about it. We're not to have this little faith. We need to have this faith that Jesus will take care of us. If He takes care of the smallest pieces of this world, His creation, won't He have a better love for us to take care of us, His own creation? The next one is in Matthew 8. I'd like to look at Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10. It says, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man of under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. We see this being described, this conversation between the centurion and Jesus. And the centurion understood who he was and the power that he had. He himself understood that, you know, he had so many people around him that he could just speak a word and it would happen, knowing that the people would take care of what the centurion wanted. But Jesus' power was stronger. He could just, with his voice alone, make his servant be healed. And he's described as one, as some versions call it, having great faith. We need that great faith in Jesus. We also see in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5 that we are to be living our lives with an unfeigned faith. A faith that is not pretending. You know, we're not just following God one day and then living our lives completely opposite the next, but rather we're following Him with heart and soul. Living with this great faith, knowing that God's power, that with just His voice alone, He can move mountains. He can heal the lame. With His voice alone, He can make the blind see. If He says, come, we must have that great faith to trust in God and come. If He says, go, we must go. So do you and I have this morning this great faith, this unwavering, this unpretending, unfeigned faith that we need to have today? Now, if you will go back to that passage we started reading in Hebrews 11, I'd like to continue on. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. But God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We see here, as we read this passage, we see by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And I want us to take a moment and consider Cain as well. Cain did offer a sacrifice. I think if we read this passage, we would understand that he even put great effort into his sacrifice. but there was something wrong. God, we can gather through Scripture that God had told each of them what He expected. What He expected out of them in a sacrifice. And Cain chose. He made that decision on his own to do something different. It continues on saying, by faith Enoch did not see death, for he pleased God. And then it goes to say, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, prepared an ark. This is where I'd like to spend the rest of our time in this lesson. If you will, take your Bible and turn to Genesis 6. We're going to be reading some passages down there, but there's a lot of things we can learn from Noah. And I think it's going to be beneficial for us to take this time so we can apply things to our own lives. Genesis 6. You know, most people today, before we read this, most people that we talk to or come across know about Noah. They know who he was, know what he did. You know, we've even had Hollywood try to come up with movies to try to bring this account to life. You know, we have not too far down the road from us the ark that someone erected to where we can go and we can put visually what the Scriptures are trying to say and under and kind of grasp that time period of Noah. The world understands this, and they know that Noah did build an ark and that there was a flood. The world during the time of Noah was being corrupt to the point we see in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that every imagination and thought of his heart was wicked or was evil continually. And it continues on in verse 6 that God repented that he had put man on earth, or that he repented that he had even put man on earth and was ready to just destroy the earth. But God found one man that was different. One man that was not like the rest of the world around him, that was wicked, was evil. That one man in verse 8 found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So this is the question I want to ask. Who really was Noah? We've already decided that many people know Noah and what happened with the flood, but who really was Noah? I'd like to take this time and read Genesis 6, verses 9 through 22. Another lengthy passage, but I think it'll be worth our study. Starting in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof from the ark and finish it a cubic above, and set the door on the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I will bring a flood upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which its breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons' wives, or your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you and shall keep them alive. Also take you with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And I want to stop right there. So the question we've looked into is, who was Noah? It's being described here through this passage that Noah was a just man, or some versions say a righteous man. that I read, meaning that he sought God. He followed God's word. And he did as God instructed. We also see that he was described as being perfect in his generation. He was blameless. Not that he was living his life without any sin, but there was no blatant faults to his name. He was a man of moral integrity in a generation, in a world that was full of evil, as we already read and talked about. Next, he walked with God. As mentioned earlier concerning the centurion, when God would tell Noah to come, Noah would just follow. When he would say go, Noah would go. He had that mind to serve God. And he placed God in the center of his life and lived his life for God. Not for himself, not for his own gain or the things of this world, but he did it for God. And then verse 22, we read that he did all that God commanded him. You know, we see this through the actions of the construction of the ark. We see this on who was to enter this ark and what was it to enter this ark. He did all that God commanded. Noah was a very unusual man in comparison to everyone else that was on the earth at the time. He did not carry this evil in his heart, but rather placed God and God's will in his heart. God told Noah that he was going to destroy this earth by water, and he was to build an ark in order to save he and his family. When I think about this and throughout the years, this was a greater task than we typically give credit to. The specifications that God gave Noah had some challenges that would really give Noah that opportunity to either choose to follow them or to choose to do something else. The structure of the ark was explained by God. He told Noah that what type of wood to use, that being gopher wood, how large the ark would be. It would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide. The height of the ark was 45 feet, and it was divided into three levels with one window and one door. He was even given specific instructions on who and what was to be on the ark. I think about all that, and if he had missed even one step, or if he had decided that I'm not going to do what God had asked me to do, then they would have died as well in that flood. But Noah, in verse 22, he did all that the Lord had commanded. Looking further into Noah's faith, something that is typically quickly looked at and quickly mentioned on the account of Noah is that he saved his family, his wife, their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three sons' wives. When we read again in Hebrews 11 that Noah built the ark, we often quickly again overlook that next section where it says in the saving of his house. You know, not much is said about the day-to-day life of Noah and his family, but to me it speaks volumes of exactly who Noah was or his character the character he had and how he lived his life. We've already learned that Noah had a relationship with God and he placed God in the foremost in his life. He did all that God commanded, but I feel that he had a strong influence on his family to have the same desire, same goal in life, to follow God. So fathers and mothers, I'd like to ask you today, what are you influencing your children in their lives? Is it to do all that God commanded of them and of you? Or are we influencing our children to put God first in their lives when it's convenient? Or when life isn't going the way it should be going? How can we influence our families like Noah? How can we take that example of Noah and influence our families like he did? Well, I want us to consider that Noah was a father. Notice what I said here. He was a father, not because he had children, as we've already read, but because he was a strong leader in the home and made the stand to do what was right. You know, I feel that this is one thing that's lacking a lot in our world today, in many households. We do not have men that want to be men. We have men that don't want to take the responsibility on, or men that let the family rule their house. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be strong-headed and we need to act like, oh, we're the husband, we need to, and the father, we need to be have this big head, and what I say goes. We need to understand that there's responsibilities of the wife and of the children. But we need to take our responsibility as men and as fathers and husbands seriously. That we rule our house well and we lead that home to God. If this is not achieved, then I don't feel that we're successful in life. I know there's many different things and we're all our own individual, but the world measures success in many different ways. And if we do not lead our home and we do not save our families, then I have a hard time saying that we're successful in this life. If we lead our families to God, it will have the greater reward. The next thing I see is Noah. He is a husband. You know, not much is said about Noah's wife. We don't even see her name, but we learn a lot about their relationship. Noah was a strong leader in his home and had an obvious love for his wife. And we can see that because when he took on this great task for God, what did she do? We don't read anywhere where she said, Noah, God's being unreasonable. God's asking too much of you. Those people around us are going to make so much fun of us and ridicule us. I don't read that anywhere. What I do see is that she supported. She supported him in this decision. Noah's wife had the same goal in life to follow God and obey God. And this faith that she had, the faith in God, saved her life. In order for us to save our families, we as husbands, we as wives, need to have that same mind and that same goal in life, with that goal being to follow God and do all that He commands. And the last point I want us to consider about Noah and the influence he had on his family is that we need to consider the actions of Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives. They were not forced onto this ark. Noah didn't tie them up and drag them on and say, here's what we're doing. You sit in this corner. We're going to be saved. I don't see that at all. They weren't forced onto this ark with all the animals as described by God, but they chose to follow. They chose to do those things because of their love and their respect for their father, Noah, but also because of their love and respect for God. Are you here this morning because you're forced to come to church? You're forced to go through the motions of our worship? Or do you choose to come? And you choose to have that desire to grow as a Christian, to kind of be regenerated for the week. We each need to understand that we have an individual responsibility to serve God as well as to love and honor our families. Our parents, our families, brothers and sisters, they will have a strong influence in our life. And they need to influence us in our life. They have a responsibility to lead us to God, but it is our decision. It is our individual choice and decision and responsibility to walk into that ark. It is our decision to be saved by being obedient to God's word. Where will we be? We will be the only ones to answer for our lives. So this morning, I'd like to ask a question as we learn from Noah. This morning we need to learn from Noah, and one of those many lessons we need to learn is fathers. Fathers that are here this morning, save your families. Mothers as well that are sitting out, you have a responsibility to save your families. Grandparents, we all have the responsibility to save our families. It takes all of us to have that same desire to want to see our families follow God and do all the commands of God. So fathers, mothers, grandparents, the question is yours. Will you accept that responsibility? If you think about it, if we do not take our responsibility serious as fathers and mothers and grandparents and families, then where will we be ourselves? But more than that, where will the generations after us be? So where do we start? If we're accepting that responsibility and we say we need to do this, and where do we start? Well, if you're a Christian and you have not been accepting your responsibility like Noah and doing all that the Lord commands of you, the answer is simple. Start today. You cannot change the past. It's done and over with. But you can change the future. You can redirect your past down the right way. If there are things in your life that are distracting you from following God, then simply get rid of them. It can be done, but it takes your willingness, your desire to make it happen. So again, do you accept your responsibility? If you're not a Christian, by being buried in the watery grave of baptism, then you are lost. I don't mean that in a mean way, but that's the truth for what we see through the Scriptures. You may be a good person. You might have good intentions. You might have clear conscience, but God expects those who want to be found in heaven to be saved, and to be saved from the destructions of the world, to do all that He commands, each and every one of them. And He commands that we obey His word. We are to hear what He has to say. We're to believe that He will do what He will say or what He says. And we must have that great faith in Him that He will do those things. We must repent and change our lives from our sinful lifestyle. We are to confess Jesus throughout this world, and we are to be baptized in order to have salvation. So I ask you, will you obey Him today? Will you make those steps today to become closer to Him and live more like Noah and saving our families? We plead for you to make that decision tonight, today. Make your life right as together we